Our text this Sunday is the last four verses of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24, I've entitled the message this morning, Ascension Glory. And you've noticed in the hymns and the songs that we have sung, those great declarations of the triumph of Christ, of His glory, of His kingship. I trust that that theme has come to your heart clearly, powerfully this morning. And so this is Luke's account in the Gospel of the Ascension. If you want to read the full account, we would read also the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, volume 2 of Luke's writing. But this morning I'll just read Luke's brief account at the end of his Gospel. Luke chapter 24, reading verses 50 through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. The early church confessed and celebrated the ascension of Christ as an essential element of the Christian faith. Paul himself does that in his first letter to Timothy. In the third chapter, Paul quotes a stanza from an early Christian hymn. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, here's the stanza Paul quotes. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so taking our cue from the Scriptures, taking our cue from the apostles, from the historic Christian church, from the very beginning, the ascension of Christ has been celebrated and confessed. But in our day, the ascension of Christ is usually not noticed on the church calendar from year to year. It's not so other places in the world, but it's true in the American church. You go to other places, you go to Europe, for example, Ascension Day is still a national holiday in 9 countries. Back in 1994, when I was on a teaching mission in Riga, Latvia, I was teaching Lutheran lay leaders from all across the country of Latvia, and we gathered in the capital for a time of teaching, and it just so happened I was there over Ascension Day, which is always on a Thursday. Not a national holiday in Latvia, but widely celebrated by Christians. And I can still remember I had a break about noontime from teaching. And so I left the Lutheran Consistory building in downtown Riga, and I walked out. There was a Catholic church just a couple blocks away. And I walked into the back of the Catholic church. I couldn't even enter. It was packed for a Thursday noon Ascension Day service. I was amazed. That evening, after my teaching responsibilities were done, one of my translators took me to a nearby Lutheran church not far from where I was staying, and we had an Ascension Day service in the evening. And I can remember the pastor beginning his message by saying, at first glance, it's odd that we celebrate somebody leaving us. And it is kind of paradoxical, isn't it? But then he went on to point out the significance and the joy and the meaning of that glorious day. In all my 66 years of life, that is the one and only Ascension Day service I have ever been part of. And so, as I say, sadly in America, we ignore the day pretty much. It passes by. Ascension Day, by the way, is a week from this Thursday. And because what I want to submit to you this morning, and this may sound a little bit over the top at first, but I hope you'll hear me out, is that the glories and joys of the ascension are even greater than the glories and joys of Easter. And I want to highlight what those glories of the ascension are. And I want to highlight just simply three of them this morning. And the first one is simply this, that by means of the ascension, Jesus is restored to the glories of heaven and the worship of the angels. That's a cause for great joy. John chapter 17, do you remember Jesus' prayer in the upper room the night he was betrayed? That great high priestly prayer, we call it, in John chapter 17. Here's what he says in his prayer, part of his prayer. He says to his heavenly Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That was his passion, that was his prayer, to return to that great eternal glory and splendor of the heavenly kingdom. And that prayer, of course, was answered. Paul reflects on that great triumph in Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage. Paul tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And here's what he writes, starting in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. One translation says something to be leveraged for his own advantage. But what did he do? Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You can't get much lower than that. There's not a whole lot of steps downward beyond that one, are there? Humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And verse 9 begins with the word therefore. What does it say? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's the resurrection. That's the ascension. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul's point in the last portion of this passage that you see on the screen here is that through the resurrection, through the ascension, God vindicated Christ's emptying of himself, humbling of himself to the point of the cross, in obedience to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. So the ascension is God's great yes to the finished work of Christ. That's why it is glorious. That is why it is worth celebrating. It's God's great yes to the fact that the one who came into this world, the one who is equal with God from all of eternity, humbled himself, now restored to that eternal place of splendor and glory. And so the one born in a manger, the one who was crucified in Jerusalem, the one whose head was crowned with thorns, the one who was reviled and rejected, the one who was scorned and spit upon and beaten, is now shining, because of the ascension, is now shining in unimaginable eternal glory. That's a reason for great joy. Let me give you a second reason. Because of the ascension, and following the ascension, Jesus entered into his great heavenly ministry of intercession as our great high priest. That's a reason for joy. That's a reason for celebration. You think about what was the role of priests in the Old Testament? It was twofold. Priests were, first of all, to offer sacrifice for sin on behalf of the people. And you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he offered sacrifice for sin. He offered himself on the cross as the sacrifice, the book of Hebrews says. But then following up on the sacrifice, the priest, the high priest in particular, was then to offer prayers on behalf of the people once the sacrifice was completed. And so with that in mind, notice these words from Romans chapter 8. Paul says this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Why? Because it is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Again, it's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You notice in this paragraph all the judicial imagery and words. Did you notice that in this paragraph? Things like bring any charge, the word justify, the word condemn. How does the passage begin? God is for us. Why? Because of the finished work of Christ. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we stand justified because of the finished work of Christ. God is for us. And that Lord Jesus Christ, who now has ascended to heaven, is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, continues to intercede for us. His work is done, but it's not done. Do you notice the present tense? Interceding for us. And so when we come before our great high priest, we know that we have confidence with God. And you notice in the context here of Romans chapter 8, he intercedes for us so that verdict of not guilty stands forever. So that verdict of no condemnation stands forever. So that verdict of justified stands forever. He intercedes for us, so that's never taken away. That's a cause for joy. Ascended into heaven, seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that verdict is unshakable, yes, up until the day of judgment. Notice Hebrews chapter 4. Again, thinking of this great joy of Jesus as our intercessor. Hebrews chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that's the ascension, isn't it? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And here's the great joy and confidence, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, plural, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That being true, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because Jesus lived in our world, because he became fully human, he possesses, the writer of Hebrews says, an unparalleled understanding, an unparalleled sympathy with us. And our ascended high priest who has passed through the heavens, we can now boldly approach the throne of grace where we find mercy. Mercy for our failures. Grace for all of our needs. That's why the ascension is such a joy. Because we have one who walked this life with us, if you will, and now is at the right hand of God praying for us. And we have a throne of mercy that we can approach. That's why the ascension is a day of great joy. Let's notice just one more passage in this regard, Hebrews chapter 7. Starting at verse 23, the writer says, the former priests were many in number. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. The great joy of the ascension, Christ at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, praying for us, interceding for us, our advocate with the Father, a cause for tremendous joy. Let me give you just one more reason for great joy as we think of the ascension. Because Jesus ascended, we have the indwelling gift of his Holy Spirit. Talk about a reason for joy, a reason for celebration. John 16 in the upper room. If you've been in Pastor Dave's Sunday school class going through the Gospel of John these last weeks talking about the sorrow. You're going away. Where are you going? What's going to happen in the days to come? Jesus announced, John 16, verse 7, he was going away, and sorrow filled the disciples' hearts. That's the way it normally is. If somebody says, I'm leaving, not going to see each other for a time, you don't say, oh, that's great. I'm glad I'm not going to see you for a long time. I mean, yeah, there's sorrow always, isn't there? And so the disciples, Jesus says, I'm going away. Sorrow filled their hearts. But Jesus said this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Well, wouldn't it be better if Jesus were on earth? It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, capital H, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus raised on the third day. Acts chapter 1 says he spent 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection. And I want you to notice this part of Luke's ascension account in Acts chapter 1. Starting in verse 4, while they were staying with him in Jerusalem, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Well, what's that promise? For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it wasn't many days, it was 10 days later. And on the ascension day itself, Acts 1:8, just before he rose into the sky, before he ascended, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And with that, Luke says, he ascended and a cloud received him out of their sight. And 10 days later is the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And Peter, in part of his Ascension Day sermon, says this, Acts 2, 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being exalted, therefore, to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So the promise is fulfilled. Christ ascended on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and in accordance with his promise, he sent his Holy Spirit. That's what you're seeing here on this Pentecost Sunday, is the evidence of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. I think sometimes we think, boy, I would love to have been on earth when Jesus was here. You think about, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he could only be in one place at one time. So, for example, if he were ministering in the little town of Capernaum, and you lived in Bethlehem, he was miles away. Wasn't close at hand. If Jesus were in Jerusalem ministering, and you lived somewhere around the Sea of Galilee, he was miles away, some distance away, no contact. I mean, either he'd have to make the trip to where you are, or you make the trip to where he is. But because Jesus left us, because he ascended, he has sent the Holy Spirit, and every one of us here who's a believer has the very presence of Christ in our hearts this morning. That would not have happened apart from the ascension. Talk about a reason for great joy. And so Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 9, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, if you are a Christian, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And here's the beautiful paradox of the ascension, is that because Jesus went away, he's now with us all the time. You understand that? Does that bring joy? Because he went away, he's with us all the time through his Holy Spirit, who is with us moment by moment in our hearts and our lives, every day, every night, every circumstance. Jesus, through his Spirit, is always with us, and the ascension made it a reality. See, think about, what does that mean? If the Holy Spirit is in your heart, in my heart, the Holy Spirit enables us to understand the Word of God dwelling within. how to apply it. The Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantee of our inheritance, that when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, the Holy Spirit says, my presence is the seal and guarantee that that's actually so. The Holy Spirit unites us with other believers in Christ. And that's one of the joys over the years, is meeting Christians from many different denominational backgrounds. There is always a commonality. There is always a fellowship. There is always a joy because of the one Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in our life. What does Paul say in Galatians? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You know the whole list. All of those things, characteristics of Jesus when he was on earth. We become more Christ-like because of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts and our lives. The Holy Spirit prays for us. We talked about that. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts for service. He empowers us for ministry. He convicts us of sin when we wander away. He draws us back to Christ. The ascension opened the way for all of that. Talk about a reason for great joy. And that's why my initial assertion is the joys of Easter are awesome, the joys of the ascension are even greater. And so you notice in our simple text this morning, you can read the longer version in Acts chapter 1, but Jesus raised his hands in blessing, you notice, over this small band of disciples. That's the way it worked in temple worship. So the sacrifices would be offered. And when the sacrifices were done, the priest would stand on the steps of the temple building and raise his hands and say, may the Lord bless you and keep you, out of Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious unto you. There was always a benediction, a blessing pronounced at the end of the service. And so just as the high priest, after the sacrifice was complete, would raise his hands in blessing over the people, so Jesus, our great high priest, having completed the once-for-all sacrifice, raised his hands, by the way, nail-scarred hands, over that group on the mount. And he blessed them. And the text seems to indicate while he blessed them, he was carried up into heaven. Seemingly, as he began to rise, he just poured down one blessing after another. Boy, I wonder what those blessings were. They just heard one after another as he raised his hands over them in parting blessing. And then just like that, he was gone. A cloud received him out of their sight, Acts chapter 1. And here's what I want to leave you with this morning. What was the response of that little band of followers? You know, they were looking up into heaven and it's like, oh, can we still see him? No, I think he's gone. When he finally was gone and they recognized that was so, what was the response? You notice it wasn't dejection. It wasn't tears. Oh, I can't believe he's gone. We spent these years with him. Now he's gone. They don't look back with nostalgia and with longing to those great days around Galilee, you know, some years ago. Oh, wasn't that great? Kind of reminiscing. You notice they look ahead. They look ahead with joy. They return. When somebody's just left you, it says they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Verse 52 of our text. And how did that joy of the ascension express itself? In the same two ways that we, if we know Christ as our Savior, that joy of the ascension, here's how it is expressed. In worship and in witness. You notice in verse 53, what's Luke's, the last phrase of his gospel? It says, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. They worshiped, didn't they? That's what the gospel ought to produce. When you know Jesus Christ, true God from all of eternity, becoming truly human, entering into our world, into our lives, into our circumstances, shedding his blood on the cross, paying for our sins, rising again, conquering death and darkness and hell and Satan forevermore. If that's true, when that gospel is real, in your life and my life, when it becomes personal, when it is central to the life, the response of the Christian heart is always one of overflowing, heartfelt worship. And I would want you to notice in verse 53, don't miss Luke's reference to the temple. Luke, in a brilliant way, brings his gospel full circle. Because where does the gospel begin? What is scene one in Luke 1? Oh, it's in the temple, isn't it? Remember what happened? Zechariah is there carrying out his duties in the temple. And the angel Gabriel appears to him, announces the birth of a son, John the Baptist. And as you read that account, if you were reading it for the first time, you'd say, I wonder what this is going to lead to. And so with anticipation, so God shows up in the temple sending his angel, there is great anticipation that God is at work. Something marvelous is going to happen. And Luke closes his gospel where he started it, in the temple. And the implication is, so what's going to happen next? What's God now doing? What is he going to accomplish? Something marvelous is at hand. I wonder what it is. You flip the page to Acts chapter 1, Luke's volume 2, and you discover what it is, where the worship described at the end of Luke's gospel overflows into witness in the world. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses, yes, to the ends of the earth. That's what our lives should be marked with, worship leading to witness, if all these things are true. And so the Holy Spirit descended with power on Pentecost. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, the Great Commission. You shall be my witnesses. It's even here in Luke, if you just went back a few verses, Luke 24, 48, and you are witnesses of these things. And so Christ ascended into heaven, seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The response to that, this was the response of these disciples in Luke 24, it should be our response. That like those followers, our lives be centered on worship and witness in the power of the Spirit. And when our lives, through the Spirit's power, are centered on worship and witness, we will then impact our world in a powerful way for the glory of God.